I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like us to think in the brief time we have this evening simply about this war or peace with God. And we were thinking last week of a single word rather than looking at a passage, and that word was, I've completely gone out of my mind, mercy. Grace, mercy and peace. Mercy was the word. Tonight, it's peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was young, and possibly it's the same for you even in these days, I don't know, but I thought of that term, peace with God, as being something that was just a sentiment for the deathbed. When you were dying, you made your peace with God. You left it till then. It was a last-minute sentimental precaution. And you could live your life much as you wished, but that's what it was. Make your peace with God. How the phrase rather tended to be used. And I didn't realize that this was an issue for all of life, the need for peace with God. I didn't realize the implications of the term peace with God. It's something that has to be brought about, because without it, we're at war with God. At war with God? We may not consciously think we're at war with God. We may not realize it, but we are. And we need peace. And this is so serious. It's such a desperate war. The most desperate of wars. And I mean the term desperate in its literal sense. It is the most hopeless of wars to be engaged in and to be fighting. I had no awareness of those things. So I'd like to speak about peace and war in the spiritual realm and its implications. The Old Testament meaning of the word translated peace is literally safe. When you read peace in the Old Testament, it invariably comes from that root term, safety, to be safe. Safety. And of course, by extension, it refers to an absence of hostility and friendship with some party, with some country. And in the New Testament, the word translated peace comes from the verb to be joined. To be joined together as one, to be walking in harmony. And the opposite of those things is true of war. In the Old Testament sense, war is a complete absence of safety and by extension of all friendship, a state of hostility. It is most unsafe and unpredictable, the most unsafe and unpredictable condition in the world is war. And the New Testament sense, war is to be separated, to be parted asunder, to be hostile to each other, looking at each other over gun barrels, as it were, constantly. So peace and war in relation to God. Well, of course, you can be at war with God and not know it. We do all sorts of things in life which we're not conscious of. A swaggering, bullying person may stride along the pavement and knock somebody out of the way. Well, it's a rough act, and it's thoughtless, and it's rude. But he may be blissfully unaware he's done it. That's him. That's his nature. That's his way. He just swaggers through other people and is not conscious of it. And we can be at war with God and not really conscious of it. In time of war, Of course, little children are not fully conscious of what war is. And they play just the same and so on. They have some awareness of it, but of course it doesn't sink in necessarily. Even if they're living in a place where bombs are falling and anti-aircraft guns are firing and all the rest of it, they have quite a different attitude often to their parents if they are not personally endangered or hurt. And we're like children in the war with God. We're at war with God, and we don't think about it, the seriousness of it, and we're scarcely aware of it. So it's an important subject, and it's good to think about it. What's the cause of war? Well, among many causes of war, as you know, is aggressive behavior, territorial aggression, the desire to seize territory which isn't yours, to burst over frontiers and so on. Wars have been caused because of marauding bands from one territory to another. They didn't mean to start a war, but I'm thinking historically. They were plunderers. They were going over the border. They were raiding farms and so on. And then some punishment is meted out by the stronger country or territory. And then there is rebellion, of course, where a particular emperor or king or country has control over other lesser, weaker countries, and they decide that they can go it alone, and they rebel, and they stop paying homage or doing whatever they've undertaken to do to maintain their peace, and then some measures are taken against them in due time. And this is historically a very common cause of many, many wars around the globe. Empire and so on, and subordinate states declaring unilaterally independence and being punished for it. And that happens. And wars in the past have been caused simply by insults being thrown between rival kings. And that's caused a massive flare-up and many deaths. But the causes of wars are numerous, and there are others, and it's becoming ever more sophisticated. What's the cause of the war with God, which I may be scarcely even aware of? Well, it's disobedience to him, moral disobedience, contempt and indifference for his law. That's a declaration of war against God. We don't look at it that way, but he made us. We're rightfully his. This is his moral universe. This is his world. He made us different from the animals. He made us with tremendous privileges, the power of reason, and endless gifts and propensities, and set a law which he wrote in our constitution, in our hearts, which he published in his word, in the revelation of God's mind and truth, in the Holy Scriptures, which has been declared and preached and largely honored even by pagan realms for years. But to stand in contempt of God's law, to break the commandments, to violate your own conscience as primed, as given, when you were made, that's an insult to God. It's direct disobedience to him. You can disobey and think nothing of it and be utterly indifferent. Then indifference to God directly, failure to pay homage, failure to be grateful, failure to thank him for conscious life and all that he's given you, and all your privileges, for his blessings that you occupy his space, his time, his material realm, consume energies that he has given you, and provisions, and you hold him in contempt, you disdain him, you pay no homage, you give no thanks, you give yourself the credit very often for everything you are and everything you have. And we human beings strut around in pride, as though we seriously imagine we made ourselves, created ourselves. And so we insult Almighty God, and we disrespect him. and show indifference to him. Then it gets worse. Then we insult him and we slander him and we bolster our position as unbelievers. And unbelief is so unreasonable. It is so unreasonable and against all our instincts and against the created world around us, as it is itself an insult and a willful act against God. But we become so hardened in this that we justify ourselves and we begin to formulate opposition to the notion of God and attack him. And we want to determine our own lives, be captain of our own ship, run our own affairs. We don't want God, his standards, or his acts, or his will to interfere with us. In every sense, we've insulted him, we've taken his territory, we've rebelled against him, we're at war with him. And we maintain that, and we justify that. And sin, which is a direct offence to God, sinful acts, words and thoughts crowd our lives. A dismal situation. We're the worst of rebels. That's what it is. It's a state of war. And we have to take that in and think about that if we're going to think about peace and its value and its importance and what it means. And because of all this rebellion and disrespect and insult and sin, we're separated from God. Now, at the beginning of World War II, for a period of about 8 months, and I'm sure you know this, this is all the stuff of modern history in schools, there was what was called the phony war, when nothing much happened, or didn't seem to be happening. There were only a few operations. There were some warships sunk and things going on a smaller scale. But that's why it was called the phony war. There was a sort of uncanny, eerie stillness, generally speaking. But both sides were preparing frantically, getting ready for big pushes and so on, planning and scrambling for action. The war actually was hardening at a great rate. It was increasingly inevitable that it would burst forth in all its action and fury. And yet, on the surface, there didn't seem to be a lot going on. And it can be like that with us. Maybe you're not insulting God. Maybe you're not consciously opposing him. But all the things that I've mentioned are still true. And in our hearts, we are growing ever harder against him, ever more determined to have nothing to do with him, not to listen to him, not to engage with the notion of God or seek any reconciliation. And it kind of parallels that phony war, in a sense. There's a sullen silence and indifference very often. Then hostilities have to be considered. Unbelief. I've mentioned some of the things. Suspicion of God. Self-justification. Slander against him. All these things. Certainly no love and no service. Taking everything in life for ourselves. Our time, our energy, our future. It's for me. It's all for me. And I can do just what I please. So we cut off our due homage to God, but he cuts off supplies to us also. Of course, he's infinitely more powerful, and he does it but gently at first. But just as that overlord nation, well, will cut off supplies from a rebellious, subject, subordinate nation, so God cuts off supplies. We'll have no help from him. We cannot pray to him. And if we do at some time in an emergency, it's more than likely we shall be ignored. Communications are off. He will take measures against us. He will withdraw our peace and our self-confidence. That's why life is often a nightmare. People have confidence, they don't believe in God, they're full of great ambitions and ideas, yet for everyone, life is in some degree a heartache and a nightmare. God cuts off help and blessing and light and understanding to us. Then there's fear and alarm in war, any amount of it. I came by a photograph of Dante Road, almost adjacent to the tabernacle, at the back of the tabernacle, down Brook Drive, and the first turning on the left, the road with the barrier that's recently been put across it. Now it's student residences on the one side and low-rise housing on the other. And we ask, however, did you get low-rise housing at the Elephants and Castle? Strange period of time when everyone was against tower blocks. It didn't last. Anyway, there's Dante Road. It looks very smart now. But this photograph was taken from the main road end, what we used to call the Newington Butts, they like to call the Elephants and Castle now. And it's straight down the road. You can see all the way down the road. But it's in sometime in 1944, after the bomb, the doodlebug, I believe, had come. And all the buildings on the one side of the road are a wreck, and most of them on the other side. There used to be a pub there during the war, and that's in ruins too, or half of it. And you can see the little shop at the end of the road, which is still there and open today in Book Drive. But to see, they've cleared up much of the debris, but still it's chaos. And the interesting thing to me was there are two visible shelters in the road. You know, the shelters were built of brick with a thick concrete roof on them, single-story shelters. And all the debris from the collapsed houses is piled on top of the shelters. Can you imagine being in the shelter outside your house in the street that night when you had the anti-aircraft fire? There was a station right next to the shelter, and you heard the explosions and all the rest of it, and then your house came down on top of the shelter. The people inside were all right, they were preserved. But to go out of that shelter in the chaos with all the fires and see most of your house on top of your air raid shelter, well, that's war. There's terror and alarm and fear and insecurity. And if you're in the armed forces, where are you going to be posted next? Where are you going? What's going to happen to you? What will it be like? Will you survive? And so on. It's all so uncertain. You can't make plans. You can't organize your life. And you're surrounded by much chaos. And all that is reflected in the war with God. And we don't realize it. What is life? I don't believe in God, say. I'm against him. I'm not going to be reconciled with him. I don't want him. What is my life? It has many fears, many uncertainties. I can't pray. I don't have God guiding me, providing for me, strengthening me, assisting me. I don't know what will become of me. I may start a company and build it up, and then economic circumstances may sweep me out of the picture. I may get a good place in my career and then be unemployed. Any number of things may happen. It's a chaotic world without God. You never know what's going to happen. I may be taken ill. Things may follow a completely unpredictable course. But everybody has troubles and worries, even little children. That's life. We think, I can do it without God. It'll be plain sailing. My ambitions will be fulfilled. My intentions will be carried out. Really? You'll get times of happiness, of course, and some successes. But life as a whole will be unpredictable, and there'll be many anxieties and many fears. And as it goes on, you're going to lose loved ones. As the great separator, death will come in. You won't know about yourself. or your future, or your security, and you won't know for them. That's life. It's a state of war, you see. We don't live it under God's guidance and blessing. We live it alienated from him, and there's bound to be pain and loss. Who are you at war with? Who are you at war with? Is it a lesser nation, and you can be fairly confident of ultimate success? Is it a family feud? Hope not. But is it? So you know there are limits to it? No, dear friends, it's Almighty God we're at war with, if we've never been converted. It's God. He never forgets our offences. He has pledged to punish sin, yet he is a pardoning God, a forgiving God. But he is resolute. He's going to deal with us. It's not a war we can win. One day we shall be called before him in judgment, and we shall be everlastingly punished. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the scriptures from cover to cover. What a crazy thing. Would you fight your best friend? Well, with the madness of human nature, it often happens. And husbands fight wives, and wives husbands. What a madness. Your best friend, who thinks the world of you and loves you, you'll fight. But to fight God is even more absurd and hopeless and ridiculous. The one who would forgive you if you came to him. The one who would stretch forth his hand and heal your character and make you a better person. The one who would give you deepest satisfaction and knowledge and understanding of life. The one who would establish relationships and communications and hear your every prayer. The one who would guide you and have a purpose for you. The one who would take you home to everlasting glory. It is the gracious God of heaven who you oppose and who you fight. So it was with me before we converted. That's how it is, and that's how we are. What can be done about the war with God? Can I come to terms with him? Can I make an arrangement with him? Can I say to God, I will have my self-determination. I will have my life and what I want and my preferences, but I will give you some time. I will worship a little if I can be sure of forgiveness and eternal life. Can you come to terms with him? Negotiate a settlement. You can't, dear friends. You can't. There is only one way of reconciliation with God, and that's total surrender. You have to surrender to him. In fact, you have a payment to make. Now, you have to listen to me carefully, because what I'm saying isn't actually right until you hear the end of it. You have a payment to make. You owe him a tremendous debt. You've sinned against his laws. Something has to be done about all that sin and all that guilt. God cannot just forget it. It has to be punished. How is that going to be done? That's the very thing you need to avoid. Eternal punishment. How is it to be done? And all the things you should have done and haven't done, from worship to service, how are you going to make up that great debt? How are you going to make amends for every insult, every breath that we have drawn away from God is an insult? Supposing, let me try an illustration. Supposing then it was a case of our being a minor king rebelling against a major king to whom we're bound in service. And we've stopped paying our dues and our homage, and we've broken our side of the agreement. And we come for settlement for terms, and we're told, yes, you can have peace, but you've got to pay. You've got to repair the damage. You've got to pay up. Can't be done, obviously. But supposing the co-ruler of that major kingdom said, I so feel for this minor ruler and his country and his poor people, that I will surrender vast numbers of lands and estates that I possess to our common kingdom to pay for them. Well, that would be an act of atonement. That would be an act of substitution. Something would be offered by somebody just out of sheer goodwill to cover your reparation due and your debts. But that illustration is nothing like big enough to cover what God has done. Because what God has done to cover our debts is come himself. The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, came into the world to take our guilt upon himself and to suffer the eternal punishment of sin due to us, compressed impossibly, unimaginably, into the space of 6 hours, and to bear it all away. And he came also in order to live a life of such perfection and obedience to the Father that his righteousness and obedience can be credited to all the people who seek his forgiving love. And his righteousness earns heaven for them all. That's the work of Christ. He died to pay the punishment due to us for sin if we come to him. But that's not enough. Of course, that's so vital. It's everything, but it's not quite enough. Christ dying for my sin only keeps me out of hell. What about being admitted to heaven? He dies for my sin so I don't have to be punished. But he also lives perfect righteousness, earning heaven for me. And his merits and his righteousness secures an eternity of blessing on my behalf. The work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. All that time, I scorned God and thought nothing of him. And yet, Christ the Savior had come from heaven to do that much for a worthless creature like me. And when it dawns on you what God has done, it is astonishing and it is incredibly moving. And you come to him for forgiveness and you surrender gladly your whole life to him. That's the way to peace. And then you have peace. Peace, my time is almost up. Relationship restored. Well, there never was a relationship. But it's put in place. A new life is given to me. I know him and walk with him. The evidence is within me. I know I'm changed. I'm different. I love him, whereas before I hated him. Everything is new. My life is completely turned round. Peace has come. No more fear and anxiety, because all things work together for good to them that love God. Dear friends, life is entirely new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Can I take up your time just for a few moments? Because I want to say something about the day peace comes. There's a surrender. Peace has come. benefit is restored. Conversion is an amazing time. Let me call it a day, though it may happen over the course of a week or over the course even of a month, measured by our consciousness of it. However, we'll call it for convenience a day. And for many, many people it is a day, a moment, an hour that they can point to. That's the day when I knew that I was the Lord's, that I had been received and my sins had been forgiven. But what a day it is, dear friends. It's a day never to be forgotten. I know people who can't even remember much of their wedding day. They thought they'd never forget, but the details become fuzzy. I suppose that's a great shame. But this is a day you never forget, when you were received by God and all things were made new. The great change had come. It's the outstanding day. It's the day you always praise God for. It's the day of greatest contrast in your life. You had one attitude before it. Now you have another attitude. You had no love for God. Now he was everything to you. You loved your sin. Now you hate your sin. What a change. The great change. It goes right through you. Before and after. Before I was a worldling, living for this world, admiring this world, worshipping this world. Now I belong to the Lord and I love him. It's a day the effects of which can never be reversed and never be lost. Once you're truly forgiven by God and you're converted to him and your life is changed, he has his hand upon you. Your security as a Christian man or woman doesn't depend upon your performance. It depends upon the promise of God, the work of Christ, the determination of the Holy Spirit to keep you, even if he has to discipline you. He will never let you go. You will always be his till the day you're taken to heaven. This is the only day in your life, the day of conversion, that you can really call a day of destiny. Because from that day, your eternal destiny, whether you go to heaven or to hell, your eternal destiny is determined and secure. It's a day of destiny. It will dominate eternity. It's a day that changes your status. Don't you know, when you're converted to God, you become a child, a son, a daughter of Almighty God. You're in the family. Of course, you're not in any sense divine, but you're in the family of heaven, and you're a citizen of heaven. That's the day of the greatest imaginable citizenship. What a day it is. It's a day of paradoxes. I haven't really time. I love paradoxes. It's a day of astonishing paradoxes. It's the day for you when surrender led to liberty. You never expected that. You thought liberty meant avoiding God. It doesn't. Avoiding God means slavery to sin, subject to all your whims and desires and sinful urges. But the day you surrendered to God, you were truly free, and you knew liberty, and you could worship him and serve him and love him, and you were free from sin. It's the day when sorrow leads to happiness, because the day of your conversion does have sorrow in it. Sorrow for sin, shame for sin, repentance before God, but it opens the door to great joy and peace and assurance and happiness. It's the day when you give nothing and you get everything. You come to God with empty hands. You've nothing to bring. only your sin-stained self, and you cast yourself before him. You bring nothing, and he gives you everything. It's a day of paradoxes, dear friends. It's the day you fall in order to rise, a child of God, saved, bound for heaven. What a day it is. There is no time to be compared with the day of conversion. And it brings you to the peace of God that was our subject. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding. It is so deep, so profound, so wonderful, and so certain and sure. We need to come to him in repentance, trusting Christ and what he did on Calvary. There's nothing we can do entirely to procure salvation for us, and yielding our lives to him. Then, no longer at war, peace has come, and the evidence will be ours in such abundance that we're children of the living God. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, awaken us to our condition, show us our foolishness and our insolence and our arrogance. O Lord, deliver us from this desperate war. Grant that we may come and see Christ and long to have his forgiving love and fall before him in repentance and in faith. O Lord, take us and change us and bring us to that day which is to be experienced when we are reconciled with thee. O Lord, grant conversion unto life. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 390.